Psalm 69, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16 for our call to worship. Psalm 69, verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for your mercy. We see it exemplified in the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. And we are going to have the privilege later on to really reflect on what Christ did at Calvary. And what we see there is an incredible expression, an incomprehensible expression of your love, of Christ's love, and offer of mercy to those who will understand their sin and their need of a Savior. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we worship this morning, as we reflect on such an important passage on Calvary, on what Christ did in that suffering time, the sacrifice that he made. I pray, Lord, that it would cause us to see the severity of our sin, but it will also cause us to see the depth of your love. Lord, may we know your heart more and better because we were here this morning and because we saw from your word the truth of what Christ did for us in the very ridicule and the mocking and the torture and all that he went through on the cross for us. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our service, help us to worship you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Let us stand together and worship the Lord together, starting with our first hymn, My Hope is in the Lord. Stand with me, number 344. Feel free to turn in your hymnal if you see that in the back of your seat, just in case we have a malfunction. 344, My Hope is in the Lord.
My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me, and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he
can do that because he is the light of the world, and that is Jesus. We can bless. He blesses our soul. Stand with me as we sing number 267. We're going to sing, "The Light of the World is Jesus."
morning. Let us bow our heads together and go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning. We are thankful for your goodness and your kindness to us. We praise you and thank you, Father, for who you are. You know us. You know our rising up and our lying down. You know our thoughts before we think them. You are almighty. You are all-powerful, all-wise, and all-knowing. You are the creator and sustainer of all life, and we praise you this morning. We love you, Father, and we thank you for the privilege and the joy to be able to be gathered here together today, Lord, and seeking to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to sit under your word, Father, and we ask that you would just move all distractions aside and help us to concentrate in the next hour, Lord, upon your word. And we would pray, Father, for those who are unable to be here this morning, those who are struggling with health issues and all, we lift them up to you, Lord, and we ask that you would grant them grace and mercy and enable them, Lord, to go through the trial that they're going through. And I pray that they will keep their focus and their faith and their trust in you for the outcome, Lord. And we ask this morning that you be with Pastor Jim as he brings the word. And, Lord, we pray that our ears and our eyes and our hearts would be attended for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 44. Matthew 27. Verses 29 to 44. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man in Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear the cross, his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise the chief priests, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And he is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing."
Have you ever had a friendship with someone, but it was very surface? It was you wanted to get closer to them, but they wouldn't go very deep. They wouldn't share their heart. They weren't very transparent. You couldn't figure out what motivated them. So the friendship just remains sort of surface. Or perhaps you struggle yourself with sharing your heart with others, with really opening yourself up, with being transparent and being exposing yourself. Relationships, if they're really going to be close and deep, there's You're going to have to see the other person's heart. And what we see at Calvary is the very heart of Jesus. It is very hard to really view what is here and to not, if we're approaching it right, to not come away with understanding the very heart of Christ. What comes to mind when you think of the cross? Well, it's on many pieces of jewelry. And recently I was talking to my kids about this, and they reminded me, one of them heard in a lesson one time that the cross is an execution instrument. It would be like hanging, you know, people hang crosses from their neck all the time, and, you know, would you hang an electric chair from your neck all the time? I mean, that's what it was back then. Of course, it comes to symbolize more now, and I'm not necessarily thinking there's anything wrong with wearing a cross. A empty cross, by the way, not one with anything on it. But what does it mean? Some people, they say, well, that's my cross to bear. They think of the cross as just a burden that they have, and it's just something that they have to bear in life, some sort of circumstance. In Christianity, we tend, if we're not careful, to sort of skip over the cross and really focus on the resurrection. And you cannot diminish the value of the resurrection. You can't undervalue the glory of a risen Savior. But we would do well not to move too quickly through this passage where we really miss the cross. Michael Wilkins said it this way: we must not hurry so quickly to the empty tomb that we do not fully ponder the inclusive events of the cross. Paul said, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Can I ask you a question this morning? Are you dealing with problems of rejection, with loneliness, with despair, or hopelessness? Come to the foot of the cross. Are you dealing with problems of sin, of self, of pride? Come to the foot of the cross. I think of Pilgrim's Progress and Christian bearing the burden of his sin. When he came to the foot of the cross, his guilt was relieved. In fact, I have to mention to you that if you go through this text and you see the sacrifice that Christ made, and you feel guilty rather than having that guilt freed, you have not viewed this correctly. Because you have the opportunity here from this passage and from the crucifixion to be free from the guilt of sin, to see the depth of the love of Christ. Galatians 6:14 says this: but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. A man by the name of Lloyd John Ogilvy said this: feel if you will, let it happen to you if you dare. Take the most precious friend of your life, the person with whom you've known joy and fun and sorrow, with whom you share the deep bonds of caring. Place him upon the cross and watch him writhe in pain. The nails driven into those beloved hands are driven into our hands. The muscles excruciatingly stretched are our muscles. The terrible burning of his tongue and mouth in our tongue and mouth, we feel it all as if we were there ourselves, because the most precious person in the world is there on our behalf. Folks, it is important for us, as we read through this passage, as we study it, to experience the cross. It's as though Matthew, when he comes to this passage, slows everything down and hits some of the details that would otherwise be missed, to cause us to see what is going on here in a way that we would not otherwise see. The dominant theme that you see is this continuing mockery, this ridicule of pretty much everyone that was present. This ridicule at the crucifixion was really unmatched. I would suggest that you can't find it anywhere else in history. We're going to see the ridicule in three different phases here. We're going to see a ridicule from the ignorant through torture. A ridicule from the ignorant through torture. Then we're going to see ridicule from the disenchanted through mockery. And finally, we're going to see ridicule from the self-righteous through taunting. The ignorant are going to torture him. The disenchanted are going to mock him. And the self-righteous going to taunt him. And let me just say this as well before we get into the text. There's a side of me that would love for every message that I preach to be a message that is positive and entertaining and just, you know, something that's fun and enjoyable. But not every message can be that way if we're going to go through the text of Scripture. The text of Scripture here is serious. It is sobering. And yet, the message of this text cannot be missed. And so we must go through it the way that God intended it for us to do. In verse 29, we then pick up, and we know from last week that Jesus has been scorned. He has been scourged with a whip. This has been a scourging that has been unlike anything any of us have ever seen before. The tearing of his flesh, the exposure even of his organs. This was intended to speed up the process of death before hanging on the cross. In fact, it's been reported that if some were executed on the cross and they would be there for days at a time, but because of the Sabbath was coming and the Jewish regulations and all of that, the Romans would speed up this process by scourging and whipping and torturing. The Roman soldiers were only doing what they were told to do. They had done this before. This was not something that was unheard of for them. Anybody who was guilty of treason would be made a public example so that no one would attempt to think that they could overthrow the throne of the Roman Empire. And we see torture in a very vivid, graphic way here in this text. We're going to see in verses 29 through 30 beating, first of all. A crown of thorns is placed on his head. This is no small, you know, normal thicket. Thorns over in the Middle East are large, up to 2.5 inches long sometimes, and they would have embedded into his head. And then it says they twisted the crown of thorns on his head. They, in mockery, placed a reed on it in his hand, which was supposed to mimic a scepter. And they would take that reed and they would hit him, strike him on this bloody head with the crown of thorns. They bowed their knee to him in mockery and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. We see also, verse 31, humiliation. What other kind of torture do we see? Humiliation is in verse 31. It says, when they had mocked him, or after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him. They were not worried about modesty. They were not worried about covering anything. And so they would humiliate him by ripping his own clothes off him, putting on a robe that, we're going to see more about this in a few moments, but putting on this robe. And then they would take the robe off and put his own clothes on. It's interesting that Mark and John describe this robe that they placed on Christ as purple, but Matthew describes it as scarlet, as red. Now, don't be too worried about that. There actually have been some that made a big deal over the difference between purple and red, but it actually, if you think about it, purple and red are not all that dissimilar. They're pretty close as far as color is concerned. It could have been purplish red or reddish purple, but either way, I think the emphasis that was being made in Mark and John's gospel is that this was a way of mocking royalty, this sort of a way of, and I think, and Matthew was pointing out that this was actually a fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. And so we see here that he says we're going to see that it's a scarlet robe. And so he takes off this robe, they put it back on, and he's led away to be crucified. Verses 32 through 34, we see a provision. This tells us a little bit about how much they have already tortured Christ. In those days, they would execute outside the city walls. They wouldn't do it within the city. It would be outside the city walls. And so he would, from the praetorium where he was, the place that he had been sentenced and where they were mocking him and tortured him, he would then go out. They would then take him out to be crucified outside of the walls. Well, they intended most of the time for the people to carry their own cross. It would very likely had not been the entire cross. It would have been the cross member, and they would have had to carry that. But Jesus was so weak, it was literally impossible. Surely, if it had been possible, they would have made him do it. But it was not possible. And so as a result, they randomly chose this man, Simon of Cyrene, to help him. Verse 32, now as they came out, they found a man, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is the place of the skull, they gave him the sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. This man had very likely, Cyrene is actually in northern Africa. He had come on this pilgrimage to the Passover. He was more than likely a Jewish person and had come during this time. He was sort of almost an innocent bystander. We don't know hardly anything else about him. Tradition actually suggests that he actually came to be a Christian later on. We don't know that from the Bible, but tradition suggests that, and perhaps this experience of carrying Jesus' cross made him really contemplate what was happening. As they divided the garments among them, we see in the text, this is a fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 18. It says, they divided the garments among them, and for my clothing they casted lots. Before that, I should say a very important point here. Number three is cruelty. Cruelty was the next torture. A drink was offered to him in verse 34. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. It says this, and this is important, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Some have suggested, and the traditional interpretation of this is that apparently there was a cultural tradition to offer a substance that would somehow relieve some of the pain from Jesus, and it was traditional for that to occur, and so this mixture would deaden the pain. But that's actually, and so he refused it for that reason. That's actually unlikely to be the case. Why would he taste it? If this was something that was traditional, and why would he taste it at all? Now, more likely, it's interesting, one text says it was myrrh mixed with wine. This text, Matthew says it was gall. And very likely it was, gall is just a very general word that was sour, or a substance that was sour or poison. And it actually Matthew probably uses the word gall to point out that it is actually a specific fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 69:21, where it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So what were they doing here? More than likely, of course, you can imagine the level of thirst that Jesus had by this point. More than likely, the reason that they were doing what they were doing, myrrh was actually used to strengthen the sourness and the bitterness of the wine. And this was intended as a cruel way to offer Jesus something that he wasn't even drinkable. These cruel Roman guards who had tortured him and embarrassed him and humiliated him were so cruel that now they're offering him something that he can't, some refreshment that he cannot even drink, as another way of, another means of cruelty. And then we see here they divided the clothing, which was a fulfillment of prophecy, which I mentioned before. This was a common practice of executors. They would be able to keep the clothing. And you would think, well, why would they want to keep nasty clothing from these criminals? Well, clothing was extremely expensive back then. It was the clothing was like it was like the way the status symbol of the first century, and it was not like it is today, where you can, you know, go to Walmart and buy a piece of clothing. It was very, very expensive, and so they would keep it as part of their payment for executing these criminals, and they divided the garments among them, which is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. The next kind of torture was extreme embarrassment. It says in verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," in verse 37. Now, Pilate, he did this actually to the objection of the Jewish people and to the Jewish leaders, and really to offend them. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, according to John chapter 19, verse 20. And Pilate did this in order to offend the Jews. In fact, John 19 says it this way, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" There was this whole debate over what he had written. They wanted him to add, "I am," rather than that he actually was the King of the Jews. Why? Because there's some irony here. Pilate is making fun of Jesus' claim of being the King of the Jews. But at the same time, Pilate understood that Jesus said very specifically in a clear description that, "I am a king not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world," he said to Pilate. And so Pilate places this, and in fact, that's exactly who Jesus is, the King of the Jews. In fact, you're going to see even more irony as we work through this passage. You're going to begin to see statements that are made that actually they mean them to be false, but in fact, they are quite true. This is the first of them. Now, you see the extreme torture of Jesus in this setting. Have you ever wondered why? Why all of this torturous ridicule? Why did Jesus have to suffer the extent? I mean, I know he had to die for our sin. We understand he had to satisfy the just demands of God. But why this level of torture? Why the beating? Why the humiliation? Why the cruelty? Why the embarrassment? Why? I'd like to suggest a couple of reasons. Number one, it shows the severity of our sin and the severity of hell. It shows the severity of our sin and the severity of hell. Isaiah 53:10 says this, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God bruised his own son. It is truly said that when Jesus was on this cross, he experienced, in every way thinkable, hell for you and for me. Later on, we're going to see that Jesus became separated from his own Father. The torture, the suffering, the humiliation, all of this he is experiencing the punishment that we deserve. And it tells us just how severe our sin is and the severity of hell as well. Martin Luther said these words that are so helpful in helping us to understand the value of this. He says, "If then Christ is so firmly planted in your heart, and if you are become an enemy to sin out of love and not fear, then henceforth the suffering of Christ may continue lifelong as an example. If pride besets you, see how the Lord was mocked, and with robbers despised. If unchastity incites your flesh, recall how his flesh was scourged, pierced, and smitten. If hate, envy, and vengeance tempt you, think how Christ for you and all his enemies interceded with tears, though he might rather have avenged himself." This becomes a reason for us to hate sin, to hate our own flesh, to hate pride. I don't mean our physical flesh, our sin nature, to hate our pride. Number two reason, it shows us the depth of God's love. You read this passage and you cannot help but think, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul, that Christ would go to this extent, this kind of suffering for you and for me. Isaiah 53:12 says this, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." He poured out his soul unto death. Charles Spurgeon said this, "If you are not humbled in the presence of Jesus, you do not know him. You were so lost that nothing could save you but the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. As Jesus stooped for you, bow in humility at his feet. A realization of Christ's amazing love has a greater tendency to humble us than even a consciousness of our own guilt. Pride cannot live beneath the cross. Let us sit there and learn our lesson. Then let us rise and carry it into practice." It shows us the depth of God's love. It shows us our sin and the severity of our sin. And it humbles us before the cross. A full look at the cross does not allow for any kind of pride whatsoever. It humbles us and causes us to want to live for him. The soldiers ridiculed with torture, but there were others that ridiculed him as well. And we move on to verses 38 through 40, and we see the ridicule from disillusioned people through mocking. Verse 38 says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left, and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed," what's the word, slandered or maligned, "wagging their heads," shaking their heads in disdain, "and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Now, these people are not the Roman soldiers. These are people that passed by. They're Jewish people, again, very likely. They're probably there. You've got crowds of people from the Passover during this time, during this season. And these are the very kinds of people, the very same people that on Monday were worshiping him and glorifying him. Why? Because on Monday they thought he was going to overthrow the Roman government. On Monday they thought he would be their physical savior. But by Friday they see that he is not their physical savior. And so they mock him. They are disenchanted. They are fickle. They move from worship to mocking. In Matthew 27, verse 39, and those who pass by blaspheme him, wagging their heads. Why? And notice what they said, by the way. They had listened to the trials. They had listened to the different trials, and the accusation was this: you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. Or those who were trying to destroy the temple. Now, folks, is that what occurred? Was Jesus trying to destroy the temple? No. It was taken out of context. We understand that from previous times that they accused him of this. But this locked hold, and they began to believe this, and they tried to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. They couldn't. He claimed he could do that. He didn't do it. At least they think that's what he was claiming. And so they say, save yourself. This ridicule is prophesied in Psalm 22:7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head. Psalm 109:25 says this: I also have become a reproach to them. And they look at me, they shake their heads. Now, why? Why did this occur? Because these people were frustrated. They were fickle. They were disenchanted because they thought Jesus would do one thing for them, and Jesus didn't do that thing for them. It shows an anger and a hostility and the sinfulness toward God that they had. They wanted a God that benefits them, but they did not want a God that would demand of them. Folks, that is a major problem for us today. We want a God who benefits us, but we do not want a God that demands something of us. So thus you have entire churches under the name of Christ who claim and pronounce material financial blessing on people in the name of Christ. And really, it is a false gospel. It is a health and wealth gospel. And if we're not careful, we can begin to do the same thing. We can think to ourselves, well, I'll be close to Jesus as long as he does this, this, and this for me. I will follow him as long as I get this. It's a false gospel. And that's why you have so many Christians that fall, or people that profess to be Christians, that fall away from the faith. Because in the very beginning, they're coming to Christ with expectations that he doesn't meet. Things don't go the way that they expect, and they turn on him. Philippians chapter 3 says it this way: Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind, what's the problem? Who set their mind on earthly things. If your mind and my mind are on earthly things, then we will not follow Christ. That's why God said, set your affections on things above and not on the things of this earth. The most unstable Christians, the most fickle Christians are ones whose mind are on earthly things because they move in and out of their relationship with the Lord based on what's happening to them. It's immaturity. Calls us to obedience. Galatians chapter 2 verse 19 says this, "For through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." He says, Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now, I live by faith of the Son of God. I am crucified with Christ. What does Paul mean here when he says that in the book of Galatians? Is he suggesting, folks, and this is preached often wrongly, is he suggesting that because of what Jesus has done in his sacrifice, then you and I need to sacrifice? Is that what he's saying here? I'm actually going to suggest that in a sense, he is not. And this might surprise you. You may have heard from the pulpit, boy, you know, because of what Jesus has done for you, and this becomes a guilt trip, and you need to go out and you need to sacrifice for God. And motivation for serving God becomes a matter of guilt because, after all, look at what Jesus did for you. But I don't think that's actually what Christ's intention is. Christ's intention is for us to obey. But it's interesting that even in the Old Testament, we find in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says, "So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." He actually says there, obedience is better than sacrifice. Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." I really think that these passages are looking ahead to the time where Christ would sacrifice once for all, so that when we obey him, we do not do it because we must match his sacrifice. We will never be able to do that. We do it out of love for him because of how much he has loved us. And there is a huge difference between those two. One allows us to serve and obey in freedom and obedience. The other causes us to feel remain under the weight of our guilt because we can never do enough for God. I've met Christians who have come to me and needed counsel, and they have come to me and they've said, I just want to know that it is enough. Understand, Christ has already made the sacrifice. If I think to myself, well, I want to follow God, which equals sacrifice, well, then if I'm not careful, it's like, what did Jesus sacrifice for? I'm not suggesting at all that we shouldn't be ready and willing to sacrifice. The Bible says that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. But the verb in that verse is to present or to yield. In other words, we say to the Lord, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll obey you. But do you know the truth? Here's the truth. Sometimes God does want us to be abased, but sometimes God wants us to abound. Paul said, I've learned to be content in either state, whether to be abased or to abound. So it isn't wrong for a Christian to abound, and it certainly isn't wrong for a Christian to be abased either. The key is that we need to be willing to do whatever God wants us to do, whether that is to be abased or to abound. We need to be obedient. There's a sense in which it gives us a sense of freedom. I just need to follow Jesus. I need to obey. I need to follow him wherever that takes me. I need to be willing to sacrifice, but it isn't as though my service is equated to how much I sacrifice. How miserable am I? I mean, think about it. Boy, if my service is, you know, I like serving the Lord. It's kind of fun. I enjoy it. Man, that must not be very good service. No. God desires for us to enjoy serving him. In fact, he wants us to do it because we love him. And the depths of his love, that's what God wants us to get from this. That Christ went to the cross to make the ultimate sacrifice for us in loving us so much this way that when we see this, we're gripped with his love and we just want to serve him. We want to obey him. So it does call us. It calls us to repentance and obedience and service, but out of love, not out of guilt. Folks, don't come to the foot of the cross and leave burdened with guilt. That is not the point. Finally, we see now that he is ridiculed from self-righteous people through this ironic taunting, is what I've called it. Taunting. Verse 41 says, likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders. That makes up the Sanhedrin, by the way, all three groups, chief priests, scribes, and elders. Matthew apparently wanted to make sure that we understood they're all there together. These chief priests, scribes, and elders, they're all mocking. Verse 42, look at what it says here. The irony of this is just what he says here. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if we will have him. For if he said, I am the Son of God, even the robbers who were crucified with him revealed him with the same thing. So you have these chief priests. And I'll tell you what they do. These chief priests are watching all of this. Now, I'm going to use my imagination for a minute. And this is just the way I'm thinking of it. These chief priests have been, and the scribes of Sanhedrin, all of this. They've been the instrument in all of this from the very beginning. They're the ones who arrested, who caused Jesus to be arrested, took him to trial, tried him, took him to Roman trial. They have been the instruments in all of this the entire time. The cruel suffering, the unimaginable pain, the torture, all of this, they're watching all of this. I don't know this for sure, but I have to wonder, are they doing this because they're watching all this and they got to keep justifying themselves? They got to keep arguing for this is an imposter. They're trying to convince themselves this is not the Savior, this is an imposter, so they're saying these things to justify themselves. I think possibly, that's just my own thinking, but more likely they are doing it for all the other people around them. They are setting up Jesus as an example and saying, look, he saved others, he healed others, himself he cannot save. They're pointing out these contradictions in their mind. Look at these contradictions. Look at why you shouldn't believe in Jesus. This contradiction, and this contradiction, and this contradiction. But what's also interesting is there are these ironic contradictions. He saved others, himself he cannot save. What's the irony? He's on that cross because he's saving others. If he comes down from the cross and saves himself, he isn't going to be saving others. He saved others. He can't save himself if he's going to save others because he has to sacrifice himself. It's quite the irony here. Of course, they don't see it that way. They don't want to see it that way. And then it says, if he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Well, he is the king of Israel. And he's on that cross because he was very clear. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, one day he will rule and reign in the second coming of Christ. But they're looking at this contradiction and saying, well, if you're really the king of Israel, then you'll come down off that cross. They have no conception of beyond their own thinking to help them to understand that God, there's a much bigger picture here. And then we see as well this final taunting, if you will, where he says, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The truth is, this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He is trusting in God. He is depending on God. He is going to the cross at the will of his Father. And he did say he was the Son of God, and that's why he can do what he's doing. He's doing it because he's the Son of God. All of these statements from these self-righteous people are extremely ironic, because what they're declaring is actually true. And the reason that he is doing this, because he is king. He is doing this because he is the Son of God. He is doing this to save us. Psalm 22:8, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him since he delights in him. That was a taunt even in Psalm 22:8 as a fulfillment of this prophecy. And it says the robbers that were next to him did the same thing. They're doing all of this taunting, they're mocking, and all of this as well. We have more to see here next week, but I want us to see something that by way of application that we could see here. You realize that these self-righteous people are drawing on contradictions that we look at and we go, well, this is, you know, Jesus had to do this. He had to, in order to save people, he did go to the cross. In order to be king, he did go to the cross. He went to the cross for all of these reasons. Folks, that is essentially the same thing that many non-Christians do as well. They see apparent contradictions. For example, how could a loving God allow so much suffering? You hear that one? That one's a very, very common one among non-Christians. How could a loving God allow so much suffering? And there's a truth, and of course we would say, well, suffering is as a result of the fall and of sin, and they would say, well, why did he allow that? And there is a sense in which we don't know that exact answer, but here's what we do know. He experienced it all himself. I mean, let that sink in. There is no suffering that God in Christ did not experience himself. And so even though we may not understand entirely why God allows suffering that he does, we can know that it isn't as though he stands apart from it. No, he actually inserted himself in the midst of the most terrible suffering imaginable. For you and for me. How could Christ claim to really be the only way? Well, let me ask you a question. Would he have gone through that much suffering if there was another way? I mean, I don't know how somebody reads this. Jesus didn't have to do this. He didn't have to go to the cross. He didn't, if he would have, frankly, even if he would have defended himself at the trial, he easily, take the miraculous out of it entirely, that he could have called, you know, legions of angels, which of course we know would be true. But if you just take all of that out of it for a minute, and just, the religious leaders had no case of treason for Pilate. Jesus hadn't done anything violent except the money changers in the temple thing. Pilate knew there was no case here. If Jesus would have just defended himself to Pilate, all things being equal, he would have been set free. Jesus didn't have to do what he was doing. But there was no other way. If there was any other way, would Jesus have gone to the cross like this? No, there was no other way. We watch this. We sit at the foot of the cross. We see what Christ has done for us. We see the torture and the agony and the suffering. Nobody goes and does that voluntarily if there is any other way. Number three, common objection, how could a loving God send his son to such suffering? How could the Father send his son to do that? And the answer is that Jesus went willingly. These are all objections that non-Christians use. And Jesus went willingly. He didn't go on. He wasn't forced to do it. He chose to do his Father's will. He went willingly to the cross. Now we look at all of this, and what have we seen? We have seen Roman soldiers who've tortured him. We've seen Jewish people that have mocked him. We've seen self-righteous religious leaders that have gone after him and have taunted him. Everybody seems to be against him. But I want you to know that I'm just going to dip into verse 54 for a second. We'll go over this more later. But in verse 54, isn't it wonderful to know that there was a centurion, verse 54, who sees all this, who looks at all of it, and it's so compelling to him that right then and there he says, truly, this was the Son of God. So when you stand at the foot of the cross, there will be some who they're going to find all the contradictions, they're going to find all the problems, they're going to see all the issues, they're going to be some like that, but they're going to be some that look at the suffering and the dying and all of what Jesus did, and they're going to say, truly, this is the Son of God. So what will your response be to this? What's your response? Three things that this sacrifice calls us to. Number one, the sacrifice of Christ calls us to realize the severity of our sin and the depth of Christ's love. It causes us to realize the severity of our sin and the depth of Christ's love. And I just want to say this, if you are, I'll tell you from personal experience, just reading through this, studying this, if you are feeling or experiencing sort of an impersonal nature toward your relationship with the Lord, you're just sort of feeling cold toward him. You know, it's just going through the motions. It's just, you're not really experiencing a genuine relationship with Jesus. Read through this passage. Study it. Meditate on it. Think through it. You really begin to see the severity of your sin, but you also see the depths of Christ's love. It was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. But how deep the Father's love toward us. Number two, the sacrifice that Christ calls us to repentance. It calls us to repentance and obedience. It calls us to repentance of our sin and obedience. Not out of guilt. I mean, yes, we're guilty of our sin, yes, and so we repent as a result of that. We can know that the sacrifice has been made. It's been paid for. And it frees us to obey and to follow Jesus. And the sacrifice of Christ calls us to trust in him as Lord and Savior. And I would be remiss. I mean, we're right here in the crux of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus took on our sin on himself and died in our place, so that we could have his righteousness applied to our account. Has the righteousness of Christ been applied to you? Have you, by faith, chosen to depend upon what Jesus did in dying to pay the punishment for your sin? As many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you're not sure, you say, well, I think I'm a Christian, but, you know, I've actually been looking at Christianity to see, you know, what it can do for me. Like, you know, I think I could live a better life, or I could be a better person, or I could do better things, or I could, you know, maybe I could get better finances, or I could be, look, that's not what Christ came here for. He came here for something much more important, your eternal soul. Maybe you need to trust him as your Lord and Savior. If you're here today and you don't know whether you would spend eternity with the Lord, come and talk with me afterwards. I'd be thrilled to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you will spend eternity with the Lord. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we come to you and praise you because you are a God who loves us, and you sent your own Son. You so loved the world that you sent your own Son to a cruel cross to die for us. Father, we come to you and we are reminded of the love that you have for us. You commended your love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The extreme nature of his suffering shows us the proportionate depth of his love. And we thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, this morning that this would cause us, number one, to know your heart for us, to draw near to you, to draw close to you, to know your love which passes knowledge, and to obey you, not out of a sense of trying to sacrifice, but we present our bodies, we present them as a living sacrifice, acceptable to you, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to do that. And if there is somebody here that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray, Lord, today they would understand their sin and their need of a Savior, and they would be saved. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, 4-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please email us. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.